ushers are coming down the aisle to give you a Bible if you need one that you might study with us. So just raise your hand. They'll pass you a Bible. And it's all yours if you need it. If you're just using it for tonight, drop it off on the way out. But if you need it, it's all yours. And we've arrived at the book of Song of Solomon. Just a few comments before we get into the actual text. There is, of course, no shortage of debate about how to interpret or how to view the Song of Solomon. It can be viewed in several different ways, and people seem to do so. It can be argued that there are at least four different ways to view the book that we're about to study. First of all, the Song of Solomon, of course, in its straightforward reading, is a song, a love song, from Solomon to his bride. So it sets forth the glory and the beauty of marital love. And that is the straightforward application of the text. It's a love story between Solomon and one of his wives. And it's a good way to look at it. So when you're reading through it, that's the straightforward application. That's a straightforward interpretation of it. And it's a good way to look at it. And a good way to apply it. For those that are married, it's just a recounting of the awesomeness of a healthy marriage and the importance of getting and maintaining a healthy marriage and to keep those flames of romance going and all. And so that is the straightforward way to look at it, really. Of course, most commentators go beyond that and point out that there are other applications, or at least possible interpretations of the text. For a second way to view it that has come down through the years is to view this as the love of Jehovah for the nation of Israel. And this is a view that the Old Testament would support, meaning there are references, such as in Hosea, to Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And so there are those who would say that it has that application. Thirdly, there are those who would say the Song of Solomon is a picture of Jesus and the church, the Lord's love for the church and the church's responsive love towards him. The idea is of Jesus as the bridegroom and the believers, the followers of Jesus as his bride. And that, of course, is also a well-established principle, truth in the Bible. Oftentimes the church is depicted as the bride of Christ and he the bridegroom. So we can see there's some weight, some support for that viewpoint. And fourthly, the Song of Solomon, some would say, depicts not just Christ and the church as a whole, but that individual communion that the believer can have with Jesus. That it depicts the communion of Jesus with each one of us individually. That special love relationship, that one-on-one communion that we can have with him. So, the straightforward interpretation of the text is Solomon's love for his bride and her love for him. But again, most evangelical commentators see in this an allegory. Most, of course, believe that it points to Jesus' love for us and our response to him. The key in all this, I would say, is take it for its face value. And when applications are possible, then they're there for our consideration, for our edification. But be careful in all that, because once you go into interpretation of a text rather than a straightforward statement, always be careful that you haven't gone out too far or made too much of something. The key in all this is it's about a personal love. As we talked about this morning, it's about a love given, a love received, and a love responded to. And certainly we can say that speaks about the Lord's love for us and his desire for us to respond to him. There are those, I understand at least, that say that this is a book that shouldn't be read by anybody under 30 because it has details. He lavishes praise upon his bride, specific praise, and she responds specifically. There's all kinds of takes on this text and this song. Our prayer is, Lord, just speak to us, show us what we're to learn from it. Now, before we get into it, I also want to mention this. If you're holding in your hands a New King James Version, you'll notice that throughout the text, they have placed their interpretation of the divisions in the text. Meaning, if you look at that, you'll see where they say that they where they believe it's Solomon speaking or the Shulamite speaking or others speaking. They've put that on the text. They've inserted that to help somebody reading it maybe kind of make sense out of, okay, well, now who's talking right here? The King James Version and the New American Standard Bible does not attempt to do that. They just put the text straight through. Because in the original text, of course, it's just it's a love song. It's written straight through. There's no chapter and verse. There's no titles. It just goes straight through. And it's left to the reader to determine who's speaking. And sometimes it's clear, and other times it's not so clear. So some translations don't put any interpretation on it, make no divisions. New King James comes up with theirs. If you have a New International Version, you also have statements as to who they believe is speaking. However, it does not match sometimes the New King James Version's view of who's speaking at that time. And that shows us that it's not always real clear. My understanding is sometimes they've tried to follow the flow of the gender and the Hebrew, you know, and who it might be saying there. But even then, it's kind of like, eh. I remember as I was going through this, of course, reading various commentaries, I was looking at Pastor Chuck Smith's, and there's even one point where he goes, hey, your guess is as good as anybody's. You know, he was talking about the text, and he goes, but we don't know. He says, your guess is as good as that guy because it's an allegory. And once you go beyond the immediate statement, then there's always the possibility of going off in a way that it's not really intended. And then it becomes, well, I see in this, this. And you might say, well, I see in it this. And that's what he says. So be careful. Be edified. Be blessed when it's appropriate and it ministers to you. But be careful that you haven't gotten enough into being adamant about some things where maybe the text may not support it. So even though we use the New King James Version here, and even though that's in our text, I will not be reading their statement of who they think is speaking because it won't match some of yours anyway. And so we're just going to read the text as the actual biblical text here as we go through. Let's pray. Lord, with all that said, it's your word. You have it here for a purpose. You've made sure that it's in our Bible for us. So Lord, at whatever level, whatever way you want to speak to us in this, about that importance of marital love. From my Lord, if you want to speak to us about your love for us and our love to you, Lord, whatever you want to show us, Lord, help us. Help us know what's of you and what's not, Lord. Lead us through this. But again, we know it's your word, and therein lies the power. So, Lord, bring your word to bear and help us leave here tonight having received what you want to teach us from your word. Guide us now by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, begins the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So it's established right away that the author of this song, and that's what is a song, is Solomon. We are told that Solomon wrote some 1,005 songs. And here we have one of them. Or some people believe that this is actually a compilation of several songs. You'll find some commentators break this out, actually says song 1, song 2, song 3, believing you have a compilation. So whether it's a compilation of a number of his songs or one song, the Hebrew, my understanding is the Hebrew, when it says the Song of Songs, it means it's the best. It's the Song of Songs. It's speaking in that kind of idea. This is the Song of Songs. With that in mind, let's move into it. Verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So it begins with the desire of the one loved for the beloved, for the lover. Let him kiss me. Your love is better than wine. So basically, it's the one who is the focus of this great love, responding to or speaking of the goodness of this love. The goodness of this love that he has for her. Again, straightforwardly, it's Solomon for his bride. And she says here, your name. Verse 3. Your name is ointment poured forth. Well, here we come to a possible application, of course, because we know throughout Scripture, And we're encouraged indeed to learn the names of the Lord, because in his name, he does indeed pour out unto us his nature, his character, all that we find in him. So right away, there becomes that possible application of learning that his name is just that. It's as an ointment poured forth. There's healing in the name. And it speaks, of course, about the fragrance of that ointment. The fragrance of fellowship with the Lord. The fragrance of his love, his presence in our lives. Basically, what's happening here is, and as the Bible says, we love the Lord, we love Jesus because he first loved us. So we have her responding right away. Your love is better than wine. It's a responsive love. We see right away she's proclaiming her love towards Solomon, responding to his love. And so it is for us, of course. We love him because he first loved us. Verse 5. Now we learn a little bit about his bride, the Shulamite. I am dark, she says, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So now she speaks of her appearance and in modesty, or for some reason she says, don't look upon me. She said, I'm dark, but lovely. But don't look upon me, because I am dark. The sun has tanned me. It's a straightforward statement. Basically, she says, I had to work on the vineyard. She said, they made me. I was one who worked in the vineyard. And it implies that it was some sort of forced labor. They made me. They would get out there and work. And she worked. And so she's a keeper of the field. She works out in nature. She's been out in the sun a long time, it says. And because of that, her skin is darkened. The sun is tanned to me. So it's just a description of her appearance. Interesting. Most commentators do believe where it says, but my own vineyard I have not kept, just simply refers to while she was busy taking care of the other things she was called to do, she was not able to keep herself up. A lot of people, commentators believe that she's talking about her appearance. Hey, I look the way I do because I was busy taking care of all these other things for other people. So don't look on me because I'm tan and I haven't been able to keep myself up. My own vineyard I've not kept. Verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companion? So she's been extolling the virtues of how awesome Solomon's love is for her. And so now she comes to this point. She goes, so where are you? Tell me where you are. Where are you keeping your flocks? I want to go be where you are. I don't want to hang out with anybody else. I don't want to go with your companions where their flocks are. I don't want to hang out there. I want to be with you. She doesn't want to settle for anybody else. Now, as I say these things, you probably go, whoa, there's an application there, or hopefully you do. Because that should be how we are, too, towards the Lord, right? Lord, I want to see you. I want to be with you. I don't want to settle for anything else. Nothing else will take your place. I just want to be where you are. I want to be in your presence. I want to be in that communion with you. And that's the idea there. So does it directly say that? Well, no. But is that certainly a possible application? Well, it should be. We should desire to be with him and no one else to say, Lord, I'm not going to settle for anything else but to be with you. A desire to see him and be with him and know him better and better. Verse 8, the love song continues. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So now we see the beloved respond. Up to now we've seen her extolling his love and I want to be with you and all. And now the beloved one, Solomon, responds. And he responds with these tender words of love. He says, well, you want to know where I am? Just follow where the flocks have gone and you'll be able to find where the flocks are keeping and all. And he goes on to say, and you know what? I've compared you to my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. And he goes on to speaking about how lovely she is, her neck and all. And so he's just kind of, basically the Lord's responding with tender affection back. And of course, that's what God does for us. As we praise him and seek him and want to spend time with him, this is how we find the Lord is toward us. He doesn't come down or criticize, but he speaks with tender affection towards us. Verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi, of course, being that area that David hid in, and you can go visit it today, and it's over there. You have to head out to the Dead Sea and then head up a little ways there, and you'll find the area of En-Gedi. And because of the streams and springs in that area, you're out in a very rocky desert area, and you can hike back in there and find waterfalls and vegetation and all. And my understanding is the reference here is to a particular plant. Again, that's just, they say it's a very sweet and beautiful plant. It grows to about 6 to 7 feet tall. My beloved is like a cluster of these blooms. A bloom from this tree, this bush. They say in the springtime when this particular bush is blossoming, it fills the whole area with fragrance. Much as you might be taking a walk around the neighborhood or something else, you go, whoa, in the springtime, you can smell somebody's got a particular fruit tree or some of the really fragrant bushes and all that are out there, plants, and also you go, whoa, and you really smell. That's the idea, that there's this blossoming of it, and it brings forth this fragrance. And he says, that's what my love is like. And so she's speaking of this love. Again, reminding us, and we often hear about that fragrance of the presence of the Lord and how glorious it is. And so there's this reference to that. Verse 15, beloved, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Sir Solomon probably, responds. He's responding again to her and saying, you are fair. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Again, love and tenderness towards her. And he sees her eyes as beautiful. Interesting. When we connect, if you want to convey love, you look in the eyes, don't you? It's eye to eye. That's the area, of course, where we do see and light comes in and receive, and it's that place of contact. And the eyes can tell you so much. You're lying to me. I can tell by your eyes. He says, so it's that personal. It's depicting personal contact in which he's saying, your eyes are fair. He's just talking specifically about her eyes and how beautiful they are. And it just depicts knowing someone that intimately and expressing that. We are the apple of the Lord's eye. We know that. Scripture supports that. The Lord looks upon us with that same kind of love. Verse 16, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. I don't know. Some would say that it means that she's the lady of nature. And so it's talking about that. Does it mean they've simply had some really neat furniture made out of cedar and all? But basically, what? She's responding again. Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. You're pleasant. And she speaks about but we get the flavor there. It's just she's talking about this love they are enjoying. So she's responding in like manner. He has spoken to her of his love, and she's responding now in like manner, proclaiming how good he looks. And remember, it's a song. It's using imagery. And for those that believe it is, it's an allegory. It's about how much he loves her and the love it provokes towards him in response. And so therefore, it keeps carrying that idea of the Lord's love for us and our response to him. Chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This is that particular verse that Pastor Chuck says, it's up to you. They do not know. There are divisions here as to who is speaking in verse 1. Some believe that this is the groom speaking, and others believe it's the bride speaking. They can't nail it down. Now, our hymns, we know, many of the old-time hymns, are built upon that, as him being, the Lord being the lily of the valley and all. And now, you can take that view, and therefore it fits. As Chuck says, you can take your choice, so who knows? Verse 2. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So here Solomon is speaking, and he's speaking of his loved one, and he's speaking here of her exceptional beauty or her qualities. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That there's something about her that sticks out. The idea here is that she stands out from amongst the others. There's some inner, outer. There's obviously some things about her beauty that he talks, because he talks about that frequently through here. But there's some qualities in her that he says, these cause you to stand out amongst the others. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And of course, you know when you're in love. That one does do just that, huh? That one is like, they're all you can see. As far as you're concerned, they're a jillion times more beautiful than anybody else. Your mate should always be the most beautiful one in the room. You know? And that's how you feel when you're in love. And that's what he's saying. As far as I'm concerned, you're a lily among thorns. Now, those who allegorize this suggest that it points, of course, to the fact of how Jesus sees us. How Jesus sees us in our redeemed state, in our changed state, in that work he's begun in us. Meaning, see, Jesus sees us in the midst of a thorn, i.e. sin-infested world. Thorns, of course, came about because of sin. And the Lord sees us as he works in us now. He sees us as it talks about here, lilies among the thorns. Verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. So here's, he said to her, wow, you're like this. You're like a lily among thorns. She responds, well, you're like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What would it mean to find an apple tree among a grove of non-fruit-bearing trees? Well, if you were thirsty or hungry, needing refreshment, it would be a good thing. And that's the idea here. In the midst of all these trees that don't have nourishment for me, you are like an apple tree in the midst of it all. In you, I find refreshment and strengthening and all. And that's the idea here. She's talking about what she's found in him compared to everybody else. And again, of course, there's that application of what we find in Jesus. That in him we find what we haven't found anywhere else. That which our hearts, our lives, our souls needed. That refreshment, that sustenance. And it says, she says, I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. To dwell in the shade of the Almighty. To get under there for that refreshment. To experience the sweetness of fellowship with him. We can see these applications. And there's another application that has been pointed out here. I sat down in his shade or his shadow. A shade would be caused by a shadow. It's simply been pointed out that, you know, a place of blessing? Dwell in the shadow of the Lord. Meaning, let him get all the attention. Let him get the focus through your life. May people see him, and that will be a place of blessing for you. We must scoot along. Verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, excuse me, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Oh, how she loves him. She loves him so much, she's dizzy, lovesick, gonna faint. Feed me something, give me some raisins or something. I'm getting weak. She's just so in love. Refresh me, for I am lovesick. He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Very appropriate to think about this one in terms of us and the Lord. The banner, of course, was the rallying point for the troops. You marched under the banner as troops, recognizing who you belonged to. And it was the rallying point in the midst of the battle, when the confusion is all over the battlefield and that fog of war is settling and all. You could look to the banner to recognize that, hey, we're still in it. You look to the banner as the place where we all can gather under and rally our troops under. And so it is for God's love. We go forward in His love. His love is our strength. His love is our rallying point. It's the banner. The Lord says when people come and see us, they should find His love. That's how they'll know. That's how they'll know we're His. That banner of His love over our lives. So much to apply there. His banner, He's brought me to His banqueting house. His banner over me is love. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, He comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, He stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. So just straightforward, she's looking forward to seeing Him. And she says, look, He's coming. And look, now he's peeking in. He's looking into the window. He's looking in through the lattice. And basically she longs to catch a glimpse of the one she loves. She wants to be with the one she loves. And you can always apply that to us in the Lord. We want to see Him. We want to be with the one we love. Verse 10, my beloved spoke and said to me. So now we have what He has shared with her. She's sharing what He has said. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. So now she's recounting these words that He had spoken to her. Spring has come, He says, and He invites her, what? Come away. Winter's done. Rough winter with its storms and trials and all. It's done. Everything's blossoming. The fruit's coming out now. Come away with me. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And if we're to interpret this of Christ and us, we see, of course, references to the Lord. First of all, His desire that someday, indeed, He will call us up to come away with Him. The catching up of the church. We can see, indeed, we're hid in Him. Verse 14 talks about being in the clefts of the rock and all. We know, of course, applications there that we are hid in Him and He's our refuge and all. Basically, through all this, we hear words of love and tenderness. Remember, she's saying this, but she's recounting what He had said to her. And they are continual words of tenderness and care and love, not abandonment or distance or put downs, but love, tender, tender love for the one loved. We are the focus of the greatest love there's ever been. And that's what this is teaching us or helping us to see it in a different way. Verse 15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. Verse 16 is encouraging us to be on guard against temptations. Catch those little foxes. Those things that can come in and rip off the grapes, spoil the vines, rip off our lives. We focused on this morning, of course. And then the statement of love given, received, responded to, returned. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And how crucial it is that we'd be able to say that. You can only say, my beloved is mine, if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, flat out. But if you've done that, you can say that. He's mine. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Jesus is mine. In the end, it's just pure love. We didn't deserve it. And we know us. Well, we don't really know us. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But to the degree that we do know ourselves, we go, Lord, you love me like this. And he says, yep. And Lord, I get to call you my beloved and that you're mine. Yep. Then Lord, I respond, I'm yours. You're mine and I am yours. Say it. Be able to say it. Get in that place to say it and keep it right there. Don't let the little foxes rip you off from being able to say it. Stay in that place of close fellowship with him. Until the day breaks. The day is coming. The day with a capital D. When we will be with him. And all this will be behind us. And we'll be home. The shadows will flee away. Basically, she's a woman who knows who she belongs to. And she longs for the day. The day when the day will break and the shadow will flee away and she'll be with him. And again, many obvious possible applications to us and the Lord there. Chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city and the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. So she has a recounting here of a rough night that she'd had. She tells how she sought the one that she loves, but couldn't find him. So she goes out looking for him, and she's asking those who watch the city, have you seen the one I love? She's looking all around and can't find him, but she says, but then I did. I found him, and I held on tight, wouldn't let go until I brought him back home. Love won't rest until it's with the one that it loves. And love desires the safety of the one loved. Where is he? Is he okay? I won't rest till he's back home with me. Verse 6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. So here we have the looking for and now the arrival of Solomon. Many commentators believe she is recounting or kind of depicting here that event in which he came for her and, of course, the subsequent wedding. So he is being born here by these 60 valiant men. Remember, they would oftentimes have those. You've seen the pictures in the old days where they would carry them on poles. And they would have a little room, a couch, an area where the king or whatever would ride on that, and they would carry him around. And so he's being carried around by these 60 valiant men with their swords and all. And she says, who's this coming? It's him. See, remember, in that culture, there was an interesting thing that would take place. It was common in those days for the bride to not know exactly when the bridegroom was going to show up. Now, I'm not sure. I can't relate to that, but I bet you ladies are going, but that was a lot of fun. I mean, you know, you begin this feast and you go on for days, you know, you're just, okay, got to keep the makeup looking good here. I got to, you know, he might show up any time now, and there you are, day and night. But there, that was the idea. You didn't know. And so she was to stay prepared until such time as he arrived. There'd be this anticipation for her and everybody involved. There'd be this sense of expectation. When's the bridegroom going to show up? Then all of a sudden, he'd be there. The bridegroom is showing up and the party begins and out she comes and he takes her along with him and begins that whole wedding part of it. All the rejoicing, the bride and bridegroom together. And so, of course, it is for us. We wait eagerly. We wait in anticipation. We wait for our bridegroom to return for us. Anytime we can hear that trumpet, we wait for our Lord's coming. Verse 9. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. That is, this little chair he was riding on. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. So the straightforward here is it's just a recounting of how, first of all, just how magnificent this little portable throne that he was carried around is, how it had all these pillars to it. Talks about the pillars being of silver, supports of gold, seat of purple. Purple, of course, being for royalty and all. And so when his pictures is very beautiful, so he's recounting that. Speaks of this magnificent chair that he had made and rides around in. And it's, of course, is pointing to the majesty of King Solomon. It's just, we know, of course, that he had so much. He had not just wisdom, but he was blessed with riches and honor and all. And there's this magnificent procession, and it's pointing about the majesty of her beloved, the majesty of the one that was coming for her and has now shown up. The majesty of the king. And the call is here, he says, daughter of Zion, come out and see him. Come out and see King Solomon in his crown. The one his mother put on him and says, day of his wedding and all. Come out and see the majesty of the king. Any applications there? Of course, if we choose to, and it can certainly be that way. That call to come and see your king, of his majesty, think of his majesty. He's going to come. He came that first time as what? The suffering servant. Next time, coming as that conquering king. And he's going to come. And it says, come and see his crown. Crown him, King of kings, Lord of lords, his majesty and all. So we see a depiction here, or at least a possible depiction, and that which we can be saying and looking forward to, that day in which he shows up in all of his glory and majesty, and we are home. Chapter 4. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. I know. You never call me a goat. And don't try it. You know, keep in mind the culture. It's a song. He's trying to find words to drive home a point here. Let me finish this portion of his song here, and we'll go back and consider some of this. Behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you're fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. See, that wedding veil and all. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. We giggle and kind of go, what's that about? But we can see it. If we see it in terms of poetical language, song words, we can see he's basically saying what? You're beautiful. He's just trying to point out things that are common to their culture that would be specific examples of, hey, you're beautiful. He's extolling the beauty of his bride. Solomon is singing here of the beauty of his bride. And though the language may seem somewhat foreign to us, there are things that were common in that day. This idea of your hair is like a flock of goats. A couple possible ways to look at this. It is said that the flocks, of course, if you would look from a distance when they were traveling over the hills in a big group, and they would flow over the hills. So his basic idea is that your hair is flowing. It has that nice flowing appearance to it. That's what he's saying there. Or it's pointed out that oftentimes, again, we wouldn't relate to this maybe, but there are certain goats over there that, from when I was reading it, indeed, they themselves have beautiful fur, just really soft, silky fur. And so we don't relate to that, but someone hearing it, if they're in that culture, you go, oh, that's neat. You know, you're saying that it's long, beautiful, silky hair. He goes on to talk about her teeth. They're like sheep that have just been washed. In other words, they're white, they're clean. None are barren, meaning you don't have any gaps. You don't have teeth missing. That's the idea. They're all equal. So they all come out. They're white. They're all there. They're nice and equal. Not looking bad. That's what he's talking about. You have beautiful hair. You have beautiful teeth. Now, you ladies are probably saying, well, hubby, when you compliment me, just go ahead and talk about the teeth. Don't bring up the sheep. That's okay. But he's trying to sing of her beauty. So you get the idea here. Basically what? He's enraptured with her beauty. Now, some believe that, happening here, because we don't have chapter and verse in the original, that after he came to get her, now she has come up, of course, in the little booth, the little chair that he rides in, and they're going back to Jerusalem for the wedding. Some believe this is kind of the wedding procession, and he's looking through the veil, and he's talking about, you are so beautiful, your hair, your teeth, everything about you is beautiful. Taking her to be his, and how beautiful she is in his eyes. And as we may not understand it, but the Lord delights in us. And it kind of refers to how the Lord looks on us. Now again, remember, it's a song. But let me say this. Because in its direct application, it is a love song. From a bridegroom to a bride. From a husband to a wife. So I did make that mention that it's always good to also look at this as just an example or an encouragement in marital love. In the love in the marriage relationship. That being the case, don't just think of either Solomon and his bride or the Lord and us, but take it to that application also for those of us that are married. Let this just remind us and exhort us of the importance of cultivating and maintaining the love in marriage. Take time to compliment your mate, and that's both directions. You can leave the goat statements out, but take time to compliment the other one. There should be appreciation. You get kind of used to each other. You've been married for a while. Your attention turns outwards to kids and work and everything else. And all of a sudden, it's a long time since you've really taken time to notice and to express an appreciation. Take the time. Notice he's specific in his appreciation. Hey, I love you. I told you I loved you. Well, sometimes it helps to put some specifics in that. Have I told you about how much I like this about you? How much I love this part of you? How beautiful you are in this way? Be specific. It'll bless the other and it shows you really mean it. So basically, keep the romance alive in marriage. Take time for each other. So make sure we also see the applications here. We need to move on. Verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Again, that reference to that waiting until all this comes to pass, until the day breaks, that coming day. Verse 7. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Interest, let me stop for a moment. He sees no spot in her. You're all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. We, of course, know that so it is with the Lord and how he sees us. Paul makes reference to this in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. So it's a marital passage, but he's using the Lord's relationship to us as an example there. And he's saying specifically that the Lord might present us to him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He sees her as without spot. The Lord declares he's working in you, excuse me, he's working in us in such a way that he's going to present us faultless, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish. And that's how Christ sees the believer. He knows you're under construction, but it's interesting. The Lord can see you without spot, without blemish, because the Lord sees the future. The Lord can see us already finished. He can see us. He does see us in that perfected state that He's bringing us to. We look at us, we see our imperfect state. We see us under construction. We don't see that finished work. But the Lord can look at us and say that He sees us as a finished product. So His call is, come with me. Verse 9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Solomon is a man in love. You've ravished my heart. You captured me. One look of your eyes, and you had me. Captured by His love. We've been captured by the Lord's love. He is speaking tenderly and specifically about her. Again, don't miss this as a couple expressing their love and attraction for each other. Such expression is appropriate in marriage. Indeed, too often it is lacking. Verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So he's just continuing to pour out his heart towards her. He's just trying to find ways to express how beautiful he is and talks about all these spices. You know, hey, you look good, you smell good. He's just talking about all these virtues and all and her appearance and all. He's pouring out his heart. And it has been pointed out, there is an application here for us. The Lord looks for a outcome of our abiding in Him. We spoke about this morning. That there are that fruit in our lives, those good works in our lives that He wants to find when He comes to us. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit in us would be like a well of living water. We'd be like wells of living water. He said, speaking this of the Holy Spirit, but it would be living water pouring forth from our lives. And here it talks about how she's like a well of living water. So we see that parallel. The Lord speaks to us, and you'll be like a well of living water, the Holy Spirit pouring out of your life, poured into and overflowing, splashing on everybody around us. The idea is, what I'm saying here is, when we are His, there will be these results in our lives if we will yield and obey. If we will say, I am His, there will be this fruit, there will be this pouring forth of living water into and through our lives. And verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. So she responds here that her desire is that indeed, that Solomon might now indeed come and partake of her fruit. Basically, it's to enjoy each other in marriage. And yes, even in a physical way, that's part of God's design. And so there's kind of this reference to that here. A song of Solomon's love for his bride. If you're married, it's a reminder and exhortation to keep the romance in your marriage. And where it fits, it's a song that is a reminder for all of us who believe in the Lord, follow the Lord, we're the Lord's. It's a reminder of His great love for us. We're going to wrap it up right here. Let's stand. As our team comes up to close us in song, there'll be prayer parties available over here by the prayer room this evening. If you need prayer for anything coming up this week or maybe something spoke to you tonight you'd like some prayer about, please don't go out wishing you'd had some prayer. If you have children in childcare, make sure you get them first, then stay around in fellowship so the childcare workers can be with their families. May God give you an awesome week. Remember how much you're loved. My beloved is mine. And then may we say and live the rest of that. And I am His. Let's pray. Lord, your love has touched our lives. Your love has changed everything. Your love has just overwhelmed us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us to go out here and just rest and walk in and celebrate and pass on your love. Lord, as we consider this song, for those that are married, help us to remember the importance of these things, of keeping the romance in there, and the importance of appreciation and just all that it's about in that way. Lord, at each level you choose to, Lord, apply these things. Help us to walk right there, Lord, right where you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.